following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
The first time I remember hearing the word toxic was when I was growing up, back in the 70s and 80s. Back then, usually you heard it in connection with the environment, as in a toxic waste dump, which was not healthy for the planet or for the people living around it, right? There was even a B-grade underground movie about a guy who got superpowers after being exposed to toxic waste. Anybody else besides me and Patrick remember the Toxic Avenger? Yeah, misspent childhood there. More recently, we hear this word used in connection with relationships. And there are some people who have personality traits or habits that tend to inject an unhealthy dynamic into their relationships with other people. And these tendencies tend to stir up drama and inflict emotional, even sometimes physical harm on the people who are involved with these individuals. Would you believe it if I told you that sometimes even religion can get toxic? I mean, we tend to think of religion in general as something altruistic, beneficial, positive. However, there are forms of religion that have been twisted into something that degenerates into drama, disruption, dysfunction, and causes emotional and, yes, sometimes even physical damage to people that it touches. Believe it or not, Jesus actually spent a lot of time talking about the dangers, one particular form of toxic religion. Now, as religious people, we want to be healthy and helpful and filled with hope, don't we? Okay, we want to be positive. We want to be a blessing to people. We want to avoid toxicity. And so for the next several weeks, we're going to spend some time looking at some of the things Jesus had to say, tracing them out through the Gospel of Matthew that Jesus warned about. And it's important that we understand and heed these warnings, because even the best in human impulses can be corrupted by the worst in human depravity. And a good example of that is a group that's identified in our New Testament as the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees were a first century sect within Judaism. In the first century AD, Judaism was kind of divided into subgroups, each with its own particular emphasis and character. For example, you had a group called the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the traditionalists. They were most concerned about maintaining the worship at the temple in Jerusalem. And they only accepted the first five books of the Bible, the books associated with Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those were the only ones they saw as authoritative. Those, incidentally, happened to be the books most focused on preserving the sacrificial system, explaining how that works. So as a result, the Sadducees tended to reject ideas that were derived from the later Jewish prophets. So they didn't get involved in things like, you know, angels and demons and even the resurrection from the dead. They didn't believe in that, because that's not really focused on the earlier part of the Bible. It's more in the prophets. So the Sadducees focused on the temple, and they tended to draw their supporters from the elite among Jewish society. And we can probably think of some groups in our society that kind of parallel to that. Then you had the Essenes. The Essenes were the ascetics. Maybe they were aesthetic too, I don't know, but they were the ascetics. That means they separated themselves out from the rest of society. They practiced this very strict personal discipline of fasting and purification. And they tended to live in tiny communes out in the wilderness, where they spent all their time studying the Bible and waiting for the end of the world. Okay? It didn't sound like anybody you know. Then you had the Zealots. And the Zealots were the nationalists. The Zealots longed to see the restoration of Israel as a powerful and free nation. If they had a slogan, and I say this kind of tongue-in-cheek, it'd be, "Make Israel Great Again." Okay, the Zealots were really, they were religious, but they channeled their religious zeal into actual political action by attacking and assassinating Roman officials. They were, kind of like the original Taliban, so to speak. But their theology was driven more by their politics. And then you had the Pharisees. And if the Sadducees were the traditionalists and the Essenes were the ascetics and the Zealots were the nationalists, the Pharisees were the moralists. Okay? And the Pharisees were more associated not with the temple but with the synagogues. Those local assemblies of Jewish people who gathered regularly for prayer and to study the scriptures. And the Pharisees accepted the authority not only of the first five books of the Bible, but also books like Psalms and Proverbs and the prophets. And they also, not only did they focus on all those different books that we would include in the Bible today, they also gave a great deal of attention to something called the Mishnah and the Talmud, which were these great body of Jewish scholarship and commentary which sought to interpret the scriptures and get to what the scriptures actually meant. What did it mean to keep the commandments of God? Now, in the Gospels, the Pharisees were often depicted as adversaries of Jesus. To be fair, the Gospels also depict Jesus butting heads with the Sadducees on occasion, but primarily it's the Pharisees. By far, especially in Matthew's Gospel, it is the Pharisees that tend to play this adversarial role with Jesus. Whenever Jesus encountered resistance from within the Jewish community, it was usually, the face of that was usually a group of Pharisees. Matthew records over a dozen occasions where Jesus and the Pharisees squared off against each other. And an entire chapter of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23, is one long diatribe that Jesus spoke out against the Pharisees. And we're going to get to that one in due course in a few weeks. The first time we see the Pharisees mentioned in Matthew's Gospel, they are getting fire from another influential figure in the New Testament, John the Baptist. In Matthew 3, John is out in the Judean wilderness. He is preaching for people to repent of their sin and turn back to God and be baptized. And he looks out, and according to Matthew 3:7, and he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism. And he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" That's a great way to win friends and influence people, isn't it? And that introduction kind of sets the tone in the rest of Matthew's Gospel. That depicts how he depicts the Pharisees. The second time we hear about the Pharisees in Matthew's Gospel is it's on the lips of Jesus, and it's found in the Sermon on the Mount of all places. And it's interesting because it's kind of an offhand reference, but it's still significant. This kind of is going to set the tone for the next few weeks. So if you have your Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. And Jesus is teaching there, and he says this, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, Jesus' statement here in Matthew 5:20 would have sounded extremely shocking to his original audience, because many in Jesus' day saw the Pharisees as the epitome of religious piety, moral purity, and biblical faithfulness. I don't think we understand that enough because we see them portrayed in this adversarial role so much. Even though those who oppose Jesus in the gospel are identified as Pharisees, we got to get our heads around this. On the whole, these were not bad people, okay? Even though in the Gospels we see them often portrayed as enemies of Jesus, that's not their primary characteristic. Many Pharisees were decent, honorable people who were genuinely seeking God and trying to preserve a distinctly Jewish way of life. Incidentally, it was the school of the Pharisees that has formed the basis for a lot of modern Judaism down through the centuries. So these were everyday people. And one of the reasons that the Pharisees had so much influence in their community was because common people admired their devotion and their commitment to the scriptures. I mean, these guys stood for something, and they were good people. They had a reputation for being honest people for the most part. And so people looked up to that. They would look to them and hold them up as models to imitate. So to hear Jesus say that in order to be accepted by God, one had to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees would have seemed to truly have been an impossible task. Jesus, what are you talking about? I mean, these guys are on the top of the mountain. How are we supposed to out-Pharisee the Pharisees? What are you talking about, Jesus? And here's another thing we need to keep in mind. This may shock you. Despite their differences, Jesus' positions actually align more closely with those of the Pharisees than with any of the other groups within Judaism. Think about this. Like the Pharisees, Jesus accepted the authority of both the law and the prophets. He mentions that here in verse 17. Like the Pharisees, Jesus participated in worship at the synagogue. Now, he went to the temple as well, but he participated in the worship at the synagogue. He supported the synagogue system. Like the Pharisees, Jesus accepted ideas such as angels and the resurrection from the dead. In fact, he chastises the Sadducees because they reject those things. Some of Jesus' teachings on topics like divorce actually reflect an awareness of debates that were going on during his day between different scholars in the Pharisee community. When Jesus teaches on divorce, some of the things he says lets us know he's aware of this dialogue that's going on. And Jesus' moral teachings tend to line up more closely in kind, if not degree, with those of the Pharisees than they do with any of the other groups. In Matthew 23:3, as a matter of fact, Jesus tells his disciples to do what the Pharisees taught. But then he goes right after that and says, but don't do what the Pharisees do. Because a lot of times what they did was a little different than what they taught. That was one of the things he dinged them for was, in a lot of cases, there was some hypocrisy going on. And they're actually Pharisees who became faithful followers of Jesus. Believe it or not, one of the most famous would be the Apostle Paul, who continued to identify himself in some way with the Pharisees even after he became a follower of Jesus. In Acts 24:21, Paul was on trial before the Jewish high court, the Sanhedrin, and he figured out pretty quick, half the room was Sadducees and the other half was Pharisees. So he turned to the Pharisees and said, hey brothers, I'm on trial today because of our belief in the resurrection of the dead. He split the crowd right down the middle, playing one side against the other. In Philippians 3, Paul's talking about all the things he had accomplished in his life before he came to Christ, and he talks about he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was, you know, a super Pharisee, although he counted that as loss, as garbage, compared to knowing Christ. In John 3, there's a man named Nicodemus who is a secret follower of Jesus. He's identified as a member of the Pharisees. And Nicodemus later, after Jesus' death, according to the Gospel of John, it was Nicodemus and a man named Joseph of Arimathea who would claim the body of Jesus, clean it up, and prepare it for burial. At great risk to themselves, I might add. Acts 15 talks about a group from the Pharisees who were part of that very first church in Jerusalem. And they take part in the discussion that was going on at that time when non-Jewish people began to respond to the gospel and become followers of Jesus. There was this great discussion. Well, how much of the Jewish law can we expect these people to keep? And the Pharisees weighed in on that discussion according to Acts 15, at least these Pharisees who had become followers of Jesus. Here's the thing. The system of the Pharisees had a good motivation. It set out to seek God. But as so often happens, anything we touch is prone to go off the rails because of the self-centeredness and the hardness of our own hearts. And so the system of the Pharisees set out to seek God, but often degraded into self-righteousness, legalism, and hypocrisy. And as we're going to see, these are the problems that Jesus most often criticized with this group of people. Now, I want to point that out because the errors of the Pharisees should serve as a warning to those of us who call ourselves today evangelical Christians. Because guess what, folks? We're prone to making some of the very same mistakes. Proverbs 4, verses 25 through 27 says, let your eyes look directly ahead. Let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. Watch the path of your feet, and all your ways will be established. Do not turn to the right or to the left. Turn your foot from evil. Imagine we're on a road, okay? And there's a ditch on the right, and there's a ditch on the left. The object is to stay out of the ditch, right? There's a ditch on either side. Stay in the middle of the road. I know often we make fun of people we call moderates, but this is not about moderates. This is about keeping your eyes focused on priorities. There's a ditch on the right. There's a ditch on the left. You got to stay out of the ditch. Could ruin your day, right? Well, as evangelicals, we are, have been so long, so focused on staying out of the ditch on the left. Liberalism, which denies the authority of Scripture, which denies the uniqueness of Jesus, which denies the supernatural aspects of the faith, which denies so many of the things that we believe are critical. We recognize that. We fight hard to stay away from that ditch. But if we're not careful, we start swerving and overcorrecting toward the ditch on the other side, which is legalism. And so I think there's a lot in what Jesus says to the Pharisees that should serve as a warning to us, not only to watch out for the ditch on the left, but to also watch out for the ditch on our right. And when we seek to understand Jesus' warnings about the Pharisees, we see that the problem is not God's law. It's not the Bible, okay? The problem is not the Scriptures. It's how imperfect people like us tend to approach God's law. And I want to spend the next few minutes just kind of summarizing some important things, not only that we see in this passage, but also that are going to kind of guide us moving forward over the next few weeks. And here's the first one. Avoid being more focused on external conformity than true inner transformation. Let me say that again. One of the problems the Pharisees had was they were so focused on the outside, they didn't really do much for the inside. Avoid being more focused on external conformity than true inner transformation. Because Jesus took issue with the Pharisees' interpretation of the law, many of them tried to accuse Jesus of denying God's law itself. That's one of the criticisms they had against him. He was trying to rewrite the law. And so Jesus very carefully states here in this passage, the problem is not with God's commandments. He states clearly, he didn't come to abolish the law. Verse 17, he came not to abolish, but to fulfill it, to make it complete, to bring it to its natural state of completion. He also affirmed the enduring eternal value of the law. In verse 18, heaven and earth will pass away, but not even the tiniest little bit. Now, I don't know if most of you probably don't know anything about Hebrew. Hebrew, it uses a totally different alphabet than we do. The Old Testament is written in Hebrew. And in Hebrew, one little squiggle can totally change a word. A lot of times there'll be an accent mark or a little tail on a word that'll change the letter or change the case that that letter is being used in. And so that can change. A lot of interpretation rests on that. And Jesus says, not even one little bitty squiggle is going to disappear until everything's fulfilled. So God's word is forever. And then he called on his followers to seek to fulfill the law as well. He said, whoever annuls one of these, in verse 19, even the least of these, and teaches other people the same, is going to be called least in the kingdom of heaven. So he affirms the value of God's commandments and calls on his followers to hold them up. The problem is not the Scriptures. The problem is not God's commandments or God's expectations. Jesus is clear, the problem is not with any of that, but with how people like the Pharisees sought to approach God's commandments. Now on the surface, the Pharisees appeared as people who were piously fulfilling God's commandments. And yet, Jesus spends the rest of Matthew chapter 5 knocking down their interpretations of the law. We're not going to get into that in detail, but if you were to read the rest of this chapter, you'll see Jesus say, he demonstrated the scholars of God's law were more interested in the appearances than in the reality. Over and over again, he says, you have heard it said. You have heard it said. Then he gives a statement that would come right from contemporary Jewish teaching at that time. You've heard it said this, but I tell you, and he points to his own interpretation of that. And in each case, he's contrasting the Pharisees' adherence to the letter of the law with his own teaching concerning the spirit of the law. Sometimes those are two different things. God gave his law for a reason, gave his commandments for a reason. And sometimes just adhering to the letter doesn't always fulfill the spirit. For example, the Pharisees were content, to literally not murder someone. Okay? Ten Commandments say, do not murder. So a Pharisee would look at his agenda and say, well, I haven't killed anybody today. Doing good. But then Jesus addressed how inner anger and hatred and unforgiveness would lead someone to deny the personhood of someone else. He does that in verses 21 through 26. So it's not just enough to say, I haven't literally murdered anybody. Jesus says, have you wanted to? Different story, isn't it? A Pharisee would be content to not literally commit adultery. Well, I haven't actually cheated on my wife. Yeah, I spent 10 hours looking at Pornhub yesterday, but I haven't cheated on my wife. No, I did not do that, by the way. I'm just using that as an example. That's how rumors get started. Whew. But see, a Pharisee would say, well, I haven't literally cheated on my wife. And Jesus says, but have you lusted after someone else in your heart? Just as bad. Because that inner lust leads us to treat other people merely as objects, not as real people. He does that in verses 27 through 32. The Pharisees focused on how far one could go to exact revenge on people who had wronged them. An eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. It says that. Moses said that. Somebody hurts me, you know, they break my window, I can break theirs. They knock out my tooth, I can knock out theirs. Jesus says, guys, that's the wrong way to look at that. Jesus focused not how far we should go to seek revenge, but how far we should go to forgive and to seek reconciliation, which is what he does in verses 28 through 42. Letter versus spirit. Another thing we can learn from the mistakes of the Pharisees, don't miss the real purpose of God's law. See, they thought the idea of keeping the law was to make themselves right in God's sight, to justify themselves in God's sight. That's not why God gave us his commandments. One of the reasons God gave us his commandments was to show us his character, to show us God's character, to show us what kind of God we are dealing with. Why does God say, do not commit adultery? Because he is a God who always keeps his word, who is always faithful. Why does God say, don't bear false witness? Because he is a God who does not deal in falsehood. He is a God who always, always tell you the truth, even when it's painful. And over again, God gives us commandments that reflect who he is. And if you were with us when we studied the book of Numbers and looked at a lot of the commandments that were given there, we compared it to the way people who work at Sequoia get ready to go in that reactor building, you know? You walk into a nuclear reactor, there are certain precautions you have to take if you want to walk out of that building, right? There are precautions you have to take to protect yourself in the presence of that reactor. Well, God says, this is the kind of God I am. If you're going to be my people, if you're going to dwell with me, and I'm going to dwell in your midst, there are some precautions you need to take. Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 1, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Anything that's not reflective of God's character or God's nature, it's automatically destroyed in God's presence. And so God says, hey, if you want to dwell with me, then here's some precautions you need to take. You need to be a holy people just like I'm a holy God, or else you'll be consumed. So if you want to approach me, this is how you do it safely. And that's what a lot of the Mosaic Law is about. It shows us what kind of people can approach God safely. But, and this is probably the most important part of the law, of God's commandments, the law shows us not only God's character, it shows us our need for a Savior. See, God's law demonstrates the futility of doing what the Pharisees were trying to do, which was to be good enough. Isaiah 53:6 says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. All of us like sheep have gone astray. We've each wandered our own way. A few weeks ago, we were going on vacation, and I was trying to make a reservation for an activity we wanted to do. And it was a long website, and I'm filling out all these boxes of stuff, and I think, okay, we're ready to go. Hit submit. Error. Wait a minute, I filled out everything on here. Had to go back through that long thing again. Couldn't find it. Turns out, there was a little bitty box somewhere that I had failed to check. One little bitty box with fine print. I missed it. And so the whole application was rejected. Well, you can live your whole life trying to be morally perfect, and it's that one little box you hadn't checked that'll trip you up. How can you ever be sure you have checked all the boxes? I'm here to tell you, you can't. The Pharisees tried. They came up with 613 different commandments that are described in the Old Testament, in the first five books of the Bible. Most of us can't even pass the first 10. Can you imagine having to keep up with 613? It's impossible. Isaiah says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Paul puts it this way in the New Testament, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. We've all fallen short. And he says in Galatians 3:11, now that no one is justified by the law because before God is evident for, and then he quotes the book of Habakkuk, the righteous shall live by faith. For those of you who don't know, Habakkuk's in the Old Testament. It's one of the Old Testament prophets. And here's the full quote from Habakkuk. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Now, if you were to apply that to Jesus' situation, who's the proud? It's those people who are trying to justify themselves. But see, you never can check all the boxes. There's always going to be that one that trips you up. So the alternative is to live by faith. Amen. Not in yourself, but in God. That's how Abraham was justified. He believed God. God counted to him as righteousness, according to Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Habakkuk, the righteous shall live by his faith. See, the real purpose of the law is not to save us. All of God's commandments. God didn't set these things up and say, okay, if you check this box, and you get to the very bottom, you checked all the boxes, you're in. That's not how this works. That's not how any of this works, because you're going to miss a box. God shows us that to show us how impossible it is to keep all the boxes. Not to save us, but to show us why we need a Savior. Amen. Because Jesus says, I came not to abolish the law and the prophets, I came to fulfill them, to bring them to their natural state of completion. Jesus fulfilled the law for us, first of all, by obeying it on our behalf. In Hebrews 4:15, we read, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Jesus checked all the boxes. And because Jesus checked all the boxes, I don't have to worry about it. That doesn't mean I can go off and live any way I want to, but it means I don't have to carry that burden, that guilt of wondering, have I done enough? Jesus did enough. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says, He, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In other words, Jesus lived a life of obedience. He checked all the boxes. He lived that life of obedience that we owe God and always fail to give. And then he goes to the cross, the death we deserve for our sin. And because he accepted our death, he can apply his righteousness to our behalf. Wow. Jesus came to fulfill the law. He also fulfilled the law by making some of its features redundant. If you read the book of Hebrews, chapters 1 through 4, we see how Jesus became the ultimate high priest. We don't need another priest because Jesus is the ultimate high priest. He served in the throne of God itself, not in a temple made with human hands. We don't need another sacrifice. The reason you and I don't have to go slaughtering lambs and goats all the time is because the perfect Lamb of God offered himself in our place on the cross. And Jesus fulfilled the sacrificial system. We no longer have to offer those sacrifices. Jesus made it obsolete. Jesus has become the ultimate Sabbath, according to the writer of Hebrews. He is our ultimate rest because in him we can rest from trying to check all the boxes. And when we are attached to Jesus in faith, we share vicariously in his fulfillment of God's law. In Romans 3, 21 through 22, Paul puts it this way. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. I told you in Philippians chapter 3, Paul goes over all of his qualifications, all the great things he had done that made him such a great person. And then he says in verse 8, more than that, I count all things to be loss. In other words, I throw them in the trash can in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. So all these great things I did, all these boxes I checked, throw them in the trash can. What's better is knowing Jesus, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I might gain Christ and might be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That's where real righteousness comes from. Amen. So the key to avoiding the pull of toxic religion is to faithfully follow Jesus. As Jesus says in Matthew 16:24, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, that means to die to yourself, and follow me daily. Now, that doesn't mean, oh, what's this, another group of boxes for me to check? How well am I following Jesus? No, you're missing the point. Following Jesus means you have faith in him, you trust him. And so you're not following Jesus to check the boxes, you're following him because he's the way. Amen. You're trusting him to lead you home. Matthew 28:29, he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Actually, that's the wrong reference. Excuse me on that. I'm pretty sure that's the wrong reference. But Jesus does say, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. It's a lot different than playing hamster on the treadmill, trying to earn enough to please God, isn't it? One of the most interesting things in my life, God blessed me to spend 14 years in broadcasting. And when a music artist comes to town to do a concert, the concert promoters and the tour companies go to great lengths to protect access backstage. Okay, you don't want just random people wandering around back, you know, where they can cause mischief and get into trouble and kind of stir things up, right? So if you're a tour operator, you'll have security people posted to keep people from getting backstage. Well, when I worked in radio, occasionally we would partner with certain tours or record companies, either directly as sponsors or indirectly in order to help promote the show, the concert, help them sell tickets. And often we would try to work out a deal where we could get some face time with the artist so that we could do an interview or so we could record the artist saying nice things about our station, you know, called liners. And to do that, we would set that up through the publicist and the tour company. And usually getting access to artists would entail meeting the tour manager who's traveling with the tour at some place in the venue at a certain point, certain time, and they would take us back to the artist. And so when I go backstage, very rarely did I have what's called a backstage pass, who are given out to people who have a reason for being there. Very seldom did I have any official role with the tour. I would end up standing toe-to-toe with these security people who are there to keep people from getting back to the artist. You know, very seldom did I have to go to these people and say, do you know who I am? I am with WRXT. You need to let me back. I'm a big-shot local radio person. You need to let me back there. Nope, didn't have to do that. You know what I did? Because these people didn't work for me, right? They didn't care about me from Adam. What I would do? I was out with him. I'm with the tour manager. Come right on in. I'm with the tour manager. Trying to gain access to God on your own credentials is doomed to fail. Because you're not that special. There's not one of us who could ever hope to be good enough to approach God on our own terms. Our only hope to reach God is by our association with His Son. So if you want to approach God, you come to Him through Jesus by faith. Because Jesus has already done the heavy lifting. He's prepared the way. And He's ready to lead you to the Father.
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautix.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.